Good morning. Acts chapter 10 is a very unique portion of the New Testament. It commences by introducing the reader to a splendid citizen of Caesarea, a Roman centurion whose name was Cornelius. Though a Gentile, Cornelius had been attracted to the concept of Israel's one God. Hence, he was devoutly religious and a splendid example of high moral ideals. He was, in fact, held in high regard by the Jews, a rather unusual circumstance in that era of religious bigotry. One day, as this Roman military man was observing one of his regular hours of prayer, an angel appeared to him, instructing the centurion to send for Peter, the apostle of Christ, who was at Joppa some 30 miles to the south. No Gentile, of course, had entered the Christian system to this point, insofar as the record tells us. It was thus necessary for God to prepare his Jewish apostle for this experience. Accordingly, as the messengers dispatched by Cornelius made their way toward Joppa, Peter experienced a vision. It involved a sheet let down from heaven containing various creatures, classified by Old Testament law as unclean, which the apostle was commanded to eat. Peter initially resisted, but finally, as the messengers arrived at the residence he was visiting, the apostle was persuaded by the Lord that this supernatural scene represented the cleansing of the Gentiles. It was their right to share in the blessings of the gospel. Peter invited the Gentile servants to lodge with him overnight, a remarkable example of insight and courage. And the next day, accompanied by 6 Jewish companions, the obedient apostle made his way to Caesarea. There he found a willing company waiting, Cornelius and his family and near friends. The facts of the gospel were proclaimed to these eager Gentiles. They believed the message, and Peter commanded them to be immersed, chapter 10, verse 48 of Acts. Significantly, in conjunction with this momentous event, there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Gentile company. As evidence of it, they were empowered to speak in foreign languages, and they magnified God. Actually, the Lord was providing a divine documentation that this acceptance of the Gentiles had the validation of heaven. This proof would surely be needed in the face of Jewish prejudice. When the report of the Gentile conversions reached Jerusalem, Peter, taking his 6 Hebrew witnesses with him, journeyed to that city to deal with the unrest generated over the matter. Certain Jews contended with him, Acts 11, verse 2, accusing the apostle of violating etiquette with these undesirable people. Peter needed to make a defense of his actions. He thus rehearsed the details of his encounter at Caesarea. He affirmed that the entire episode was God's working. His clinching argument was this: as he had begun his preaching to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit fell on them even as on us at the beginning. Acts 11:15. There is an important inference that must be drawn from this apostolic incident. First, let us make this observation. It is a well-known fact that many modern religionists of the Pentecostal persuasion contend that Holy Spirit baptism is a common occurrence even today. Some allege that this experience will be given to all new converts as an evidence of salvation received. If this assumption were true, then every soul saved from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, to the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, a period of possibly a decade, would have received Spirit baptism. That obviously was not the case, inasmuch as Peter, in order to find an equivalent experience to illustrate what had happened at the house of Cornelius, had to go all the way back to the beginning of the Christian movement for a precedent. It is thus quite clear that Holy Spirit baptism had not been received by the multitude since that auspicious commencement. It is not an event that accompanies the regular reception of redemption. Of particular interest, though, in this context is the expression, "the beginning," chapter 11, verse 15. What does it signify? It certainly does not refer to the beginning of the universe or the origin of the human family. Rather, it denotes the beginning of Christianity. It is an allusion to the events of the day of Pentecost. There is scarcely a New Testament scholar who does not acknowledge this fact. The fact is, the day of Pentecost was the beginning of a number of very significant events associated with Christian religion. Human existence may be divided in 3 major eras of religious history. First, there is the patriarchal dispensation, a universal period of father rule, from the time of Eden to the giving of the law of Moses. At Sinai, the Israelite people were separated from the balance of humanity, and for 15 centuries they lived under Mosaic regime. The Mosaic system was never intended primarily for Gentiles. Finally, at Pentecost, the Christian age began. This is the final era of Earth's history, and it spans the period from Pentecost to the second coming of Christ. For this reason, it is known as the last days. It was foretold by the prophets Isaiah chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2, and identified with the day of Pentecost by the inspired apostle in Acts chapter 2. Hebrews 1 verse 1 is also related to that. This truth clearly in contrast to the notion that there is yet to be an earthly reign of Christ consisting of 1,000 years. Prior to the day of Pentecost, the remission of sins was technically available only on a promissory basis through the animal sacrificial system of the Old Testament regime. Forgiveness of sin was granted upon the ground of shed blood, Hebrews 9 verse 22. The problem was those systems prior to the death of Christ had only animal blood, which had no permanent effective power, Hebrews 10 1 through 4. Even the remission of sins connected with John's baptism in Mark chapter 1 verse 4 was dependent upon the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, John 1 29. The death of Jesus was required for ultimate forgiveness of all sinners, both before and since the Savior's atoning mission, Galatians 4 verse 4, Hebrews 9 15 through 17. Though, of course, the citizens of ancient societies, from a practical vantage point, enjoyed pardon as they yielded to the divine requirements of the systems to which they were amendable. In view of this, shortly before his ascension into heaven, the Lord proclaimed, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Luke 24, 46 and 47. This began to unfold on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38 and following. The word gospel translates a Greek term literally meaning good tidings. A verbal form of the word is translated in that fashion in Luke 2, verse 10, where an angel declared to those Judean shepherds, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." There is a sense in which those good tidings have been proclaimed for centuries. At the beginning, God had announced that eventually the woman's seed would crush Satan's head, Genesis 3:15. Scholars refer to this as the first gospel. It was the good news of Christ's final victory over the enemy, and so has been called the gospel in promise. Later, Jehovah declared to Abraham that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 22, verse 18. In a sense, this was a prophetic gospel proclamation to the patriarch, as Paul indeed affirmed in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. John the baptizer preached the gospel in a preparatory fashion, Mark chapter 1, 1 through 4. It was not until the day of Pentecost, however, that the full facts of the gospel, namely the good news regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, were announced, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Pentecost was, therefore, the beginning of gospel proclamation in the fullest sense of that term. It has been common across the years for denominationalists to allege that the church existed in actuality throughout the centuries of Old Testament history. Some would argue for its origin in Eden. Others suggest the church was set up in the time of John the Baptizer, or perhaps during the personal ministry of Jesus. None of these views are correct. The fact is, approximately 6 months before his death, the Lord spoke of building his church as a future event, Matthew 16:18. The church did not become an established reality until Acts chapter 2. Pentecost is thus the beginning of the church, the commencement of Christianity. The prophet Jeremiah foretold of a coming day when Jehovah would make a new covenant with Israel and Judah, which, in many respects, would stand in marked contrast to the Mosaic Code, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Isaiah, in speaking of the same system, declared that it would be a law for all nations, Isaiah 2, verse 2 through 4. When did this new law become operative? It could not have been functional before the death of Christ, for a testament avails only after the death of the testator, Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. Moreover, it is clear that the Old Covenant was not a legal obligation after the event of Calvary. For, figuratively speaking, that system was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14, revoked by the death of Jesus' body, Ephesians 2:14-16. All of the relevant biblical data lead only to the conclusion that the new covenant, ratified by the Lord's blood, Matthew 26:28, became operative on the day of Pentecost as that new law went forth from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2:3. There are numerous religionists, our Sabbatarian friends, who desperately need to learn that we are not under the Mosaic regime today, and that attempted allegiance to two systems places one in a position of being in spiritual adultery, Romans 7:1-4. Pentecost marks the beginning of human obligation to the new covenant. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, the inspired writer has a discussion of the Mosaic tabernacle system and the various components that characterized it. These things, says he, serve as a figure for the time present, verse 9. The author goes on to describe the Old Testament economy as one of carnal ordinances, which were imposed until a time of reformation, that is, until superseded by the Christian system. The term carnal is interesting. It derives from a Greek term meaning flesh. It represents a lower element of service than that which animates the nature of Christianity. Under the new regime, animal sacrifices are no longer offered. They've been replaced by the offering of the body of Christ, John 1:29, the Lamb of God, and the spiritual sacrifice of the Christian's body, Romans 12:1. We do not burn incense, for our prayers go up as incense before the Creator, Revelation 5:8. We have no fleshly priesthood, as such was the case under the law. Rather, all children of God are priests, 1 Peter 2:8 and Revelation 1:6. We do not pluck the harp or use other instruments as an act of worship to Jehovah. We pluck the strings of our hearts when we sing songs of praise and worship, Ephesians 5:19. Why would anyone want to abandon the spiritual emphasis of the New Covenant arrangement and clamor for the carnality of the Mosaic Law? Pentecost was the beginning of a new spiritual order of worship. In light of the points we've discussed today and perhaps other considerations, the expression at the beginning, Acts 11:15, takes on a very significant flavor. The day of Pentecost was one of the most important days in world history. You can obey the gospel, the good news, in its relationship to the resurrected Lord as did those on the day of Pentecost, by repenting of your sins and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have not done so, today would be the right time to do it. If there's any way that we can help you, please let us know. And until next week, may God bless and keep you.